Now, shall we turn again this evening to Luke and to chapter 22, beginning to read in verse 63, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22, beginning to read in verse 63. We're going to read on down to the 12th verse of the next chapter, that is chapter 23, but beginning our reading for this evening in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and at the 63rd verse. And the men that hailed Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit in the right hand of the power of God. Then said they, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to the various trials and examinations that our Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo before he was finally delivered up to the death of the cross. In our sermon for last week, you remember, we saw how our Lord Jesus Christ had now been brought into the judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest. And there, of course, how our Lord was denied three times over by that man, Simon Peter. Three times before the cock had crowed for the second time on that particular morning, where our Lord had turned and looked on Simon Peter, as Luke the Evangelist tells us, and Peter went out of that judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest and wept bitterly on account of his sin against the Saviour. All of those were solemnizing scenes, we said, on those verses for last week, and I'm sure we couldn't really, especially if we're Christians at any rate, we couldn't deny anything of the solemnity of those scenes. And yet, my friends, those things that took place with Simon Peter on that particular morning in Caiaphas's judgment hall, in reality, they can't hold a candle in any way to these things that we are now told concerning our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As our Lord is now first of all examined and interrogated before this man Caiaphas, and before the whole Jewish council, the Sanhedrin as it was called, all the leaders of the Jewish nation, as he is then taken and led away to Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the Roman Empire, now in occupation of the land of Palestine, And then as he is hurried from Pontius Pilate to Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod the King, and then back to Pontius Pilate again, where that death sentence and that verdict is finally going to be pronounced and upheld for the last time. Our Lord goes from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate again. So run the trials of our Saviour and the examinations of our Saviour. And so it's those trials and those interrogations and those examinations of the Lord, in fact, that are going to occupy us in our sermons for the next number of weeks at any rate in these parts of Luke's Gospel. Now for this evening and for next week also, we're going to look at the trial of our Lord before Caiaphas the high priest and the leaders of the Jewish nation. And I just want to set the scene, as it were, first of all, with a few general words, as you might say. Those men, when they meet together at that time, they meet together very much in an official capacity, and that's very much the case in those closing verses of Luke chapter 22. They meet as the Sanhedrin. They meet as the ruling body of the people of Israel. But they aren't the only ones that are meeting there, or standing there, as it were, in an official capacity. Because in fact, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he stands before Caiaphas and the leaders of the nation of Israel, and before Pilate, and before Herod as well, our Lord Jesus Christ is standing in a certain official capacity as well. And I want us to get this firmly in our grasp before we move on into all of these trials that follow. You see, there were three great offices, I'm sure we know this, three great offices in the land of Israel that God had given to Israel, and had God given to Israel for their good and for their prosperity, and especially for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual upbuilding. Those three offices were prophet and priest and king. Through the prophet, God declared to the people of Israel the things that he would have them to know. All the promises and all the precepts and all the laws and all the statutes. God raised up prophets in the land of Israel in order to speak his words and declare his words to all the people of Israel and within the land of Israel. God also gave priests. And through the priests, the people could come, in fact, and they could speak to God, as it were. They could approach God with their sacrifices and with their offerings. And through the king, of course, God ruled all the land of Israel so that all his statutes and his laws were implemented and carried out as he had commanded they should be, prophet and priest and king. Now, when the Christ was to come, when Messiah was to come, when our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, came into this world of ours, then he was to come, my friends, and he himself and in himself alone was to occupy each of those three offices in the fullest and in the highest sense possible. He was to be prophet because through him we would hear the final declarations of God concerning our soul. He was to be priest because through him alone can men approach God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was to be king who would rule now in the hearts of his people and in his church and then forever and ever in the glories forevermore, prophet and priest and king. And whatever else we see on the surface, when we see Christ mocked and beaten and spitefully entreated and eventually led away from these judgments and these interrogations and examinations, my friends, we are never to lose sight of the fact that as Christ stood in all these examinations, he stood very much as prophet and priest and king. He's derided in the offices, of course, but that makes no difference to the people of God, surely. And what men do to God and do to Christ, that only exposes the human heart in all its sin and in all its unbelief. But as we look at all of these trials that the Savior passes through, remember that he's standing there as the embodiment of all that God ever promised to give in all of the old prophets, all of the old priests, all of the old kings of Israel. And he has come now to be all of these things to them that believe, and to his people. Well then, this trial before Caiaphas, and for this evening, I want us to look at the trial, and especially as our Lord is presented there by the evangelist Luke in this capacity as the prophet of God who has now come. They are sad scenes, again, solemn scenes, my friends, sobering sights that were given off the prophet of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps as we move through them, perhaps it'll even sober our own hearts so that we're either thankful that he ever did what he did for us, or indeed that it might challenge your heart if you're not saved as yet, that you might see the capacity of the human heart to act towards the Son of God and God the Son, who has now come only to speak the everlasting gospel as the prophet of the eternal God. Well then, three sobering sights, if you like, concerning this prophet. And first of all, how the prophet's person was reviled, and then how the prophet's powers were derided, and finally how the prophet's words were rejected at that time in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. Now first, how the prophet's person was reviled, and that you have, of course, in those very first few opening verses of Luke's account of this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin, in verse 63. And the men that hailed Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. They are solemn scenes indeed, my friends, as those men take this prophet, the one whom God has sent, and the one who has come to speak God's word, and as they mock him, here there it says, as they smite him, literally as they pound him with their fists and with the rods in their hands. And now, of course, there's being filled up those words that the prophet spoke about how he would be despised and rejected of men and set at naught. And yet, for all that, you see, we're not to take one step further again into these verses unless we firmly establish it in our hearts that there was not one thing that took place during any of those trials at that day that was outside the will and the purpose of a sovereign and almighty God in heaven above. And all you have to do is trace some of those scenes, my friends, and you'll realize the sureness of the gospel that God has sent into this world to save sinners. Just a kind of outline. In the first place, there has been what you might simply call an informal trial of our Saviour. Now, that's not recorded by Luke. It's recorded by Matthew, and it's recorded by Mark, and it's recorded to some extent by John himself. Our Lord has been led out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been brought to the judgment hall and to the home of Caiaphas the high priest. And John tells us, in fact, that he was brought to Annas first. Now he says Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And so he had some weight, he had some pull, as you would say, in the nation of Israel, and we'll see in a minute, no doubt had taken a very active part in the whole plot to overthrow our Saviour and to see our Saviour put to the death. They bring him to Annas first. However, first there's the informal trial, because the Jews couldn't have a trial at night time. It was illegal to have a trial in the early hours of the morning. Of course, they wanted to be legal, as they thought in what they did. But for all that, they have an informal trial. And at that informal trial, if you read Matthew or Mark, you'll see that they had already passed the verdict on the Saviour. The Saviour was already a dead man in their estimation. But at the end of that informal trial, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people, the elders and the priests and the others, they retire to their own homes for the remaining hours of that day that are left. They go for some refreshment and for some relaxation. After that, when the morning's fully come, in verse 66 there, as soon as it was day, says Luke, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ?" and so forth. In other words, as soon as it was day, then began the formal trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that formal trial, my friends, that the death sentence is formally passed on the Saviour. And then immediately when they pass the death sentence on the Saviour, they lead him away to Pontius Pilate, verse 1 of chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them, it says, arose and led him on to Pilate. Now, why did they do that? Why should they take him to Pontius Pilate, procurator of the Roman Empire? For a very good reason, my friends. Because you see, Israel at this particular time was an occupied country under occupation by Imperial Rome. And one of the rules of Imperial Rome in whatever country that they occupied was this, that they would leave the rulers of the people intact, but they would give them limited powers. And one of the limitations that they set on their powers was this, that they could pass or declare a death sentence on anyone that they counted worthy of death according to their own laws of their country, but they could not implement the death penalty unless the particular procurator, the governor of the Roman Empire in that country, unless he himself gave the okay and told them they could go ahead with it. And so you see, although these men pronounced the death penalty on Christ for blasphemy, although they have gathered together false witnesses to incriminate him, although they eventually try to bring out of the Savior's own lips words that are going to count him worthy of death, although they have done all that, their hands are tied. And they have to bring him to Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the Roman Empire, in order to have their death penalty upheld and implemented by the Roman authorities. Now, don't miss that. Don't miss that for a minute. You know that great apostolic word in the gospel that Paul writes to the Galatians? He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When the fullness of time was come, that is, when God's time was right, and when God's time was perfect. And my friends, how much you could pour into that truth. But for this time, just bear in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world for one great purpose, and he has come into this world, as it says, to save the world, to save men and women in the world. And he's going to save the world by suffering for the world, and he's going to save the world by suffering at the hands of the world. Now understand that word, world, aright. It means that when the Christ was to come, he wasn't to be a national savior or a national messiah. He was to be an international savior. He was to be a universal savior. That men and women out of every country and class and nation and creed and kingdom, whosoever believeth in him should not be ashamed. He had come, in other words, to save not Israel. He had come to save the world, men and women out of the world. And he had come to save the world, as I say, by suffering for the world, but by suffering at the hands of the world as well. You know, when the church meets together at one of her prayer meetings in the Acts of the Apostles, listen to how they pray. For of a truth, they say, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Why, the whole world, don't you see, took a hand in the sufferings of Christ. Not just the Jews, but the whole world, the Gentiles, the kings of the earth, the rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of the people of the Jews, Israel. They all took a hand in it. Ah, but when the church is praying there, my friends, in the Acts of the Apostles, it's not something that has suddenly sprung into the church's heart and mind to pray, but they're simply quoting one of the great Psalms of David that was written over 1,000 years before the event, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against thy Christ and against thine anointed. And the Savior of the world was going to suffer for the world and suffer at the hands of the world. And my friends, not at the hands of Israel only, but at the hands of the Gentiles, at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the kings of the world. And so it happened at a time, don't you see, when Israel had to deliver their blasphemous Messiah, as they called them, over into the hands of the world, to the hands of the Gentiles. Not at some other time. Not some years previous when Israel was as free as the wind and not an occupied country. But then, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And all the events that took place that night, my friends, they tick in unison with the clock of God's providence, because all things happen in accordance with the will and the purpose of the God who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath. Does that take away their responsibility? Not for 1 minute. Not for 1 minute. But you see, all in sundry, as it were. Rulers and people and leaders and kings and Jews and Gentiles, they all take in hand together when the Lord will have the superscription written out above the head of the cross of the Savior on the cross. Remember, it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, because he has come, my friends, to save all them that believe out of all the world. And for the world he suffers in that sense. And at the hand of the world, he now suffers. But remember this. Remember this, that God has sent his Son, and he has sent his Son at that precise moment. And as the Savior stands there, and when they pass their pronouncement and their sentences and all the rest, as I say, my friends, they have to fill up God's purposes, spoken away back there in the Psalms of David and many other places. And they have to deliver him. Have to deliver him. Into the hands of the Gentile Roman Pontius Pilate. Didn't the Savior himself say, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles"? And so they do. And so Christ suffers at the hands of all men, as it were. Let's just try and look at a little of that reviling of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord's prophet there. And it's in those verses, verse 63. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?'" And of course, the first thing that you need to do with verses like that, my friends, is simply to plead a total inadequacy to reach anything of the depths or the understanding of all the things that take place there. Never this side of heaven. I don't think anybody could ever draw pictures more eloquent than what the Holy Spirit himself and the Word of God has decreed to draw for us. All we need to do is read those things with some measure of a sanctified heart and mind, or a seeking heart and mind, and we'll see clearer than anybody could ever paint for us what took place in the mocking of our Savior and the reviling of the person of our Savior that terrible night in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. It's only when we get to heaven, my friends, that we'll know something of it. Listen to what this old hymn writer says. And it's a great sentiment. He's speaking about how he's trying to write about some of these things concerning the Savior. And he says, "Vexed. Vexed I try and try again, still my efforts all are vain. Living tongues are dumb at best, I must die to speak of Christ." You see that, my friends? We can't do it in our natural makeup. Same thing as old William Cowper. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." I can't speak of Christ, he says, you see, until I've got no mortal tongue left to speak about him with. And it doesn't matter, my friends, how much we would try to draw a picture of what our Savior passes through there that night. It's all inadequate. And we must endeavor to see it by the eye of faith that the Lord would be pleased to give. However, you see what they do in fact. They play a terrible game with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this well. The game is simply called this: guess who punched you in the face. Now let that sink in. They do many things with the Lord. We're told in the other Gospels even that they spat upon him, that they tore the beard from his face. But along comes this particular fellow, or couple of them, and he or they say, come on, let's blindfold him and let's play a game with him. He said he was a prophet. So let's blindfold this prophet. And we'll all come in turns and we'll take our fists and we'll punch him in the face. And then we'll say, guess who punched you in the face? Isn't it a great game that they played? Great game, my friends. Now, whatever you do, never isolate the physical treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ received while he was on the face of this earth of ours from any parallels that we might be able to draw today in our own lives. Now, that's a fatal mistake if you do that. You remember when Peter and the others preached on the day of Pentecost? There were Jews there from all over the world, from all the different nations of Jewry. They'd all gathered there. And Simon Peter stands up and he points out an accusing finger. Books on homiletics and preaching say you should never use an index finger. A lot of rubbish. Would to God, my friends, we could take our finger and point it right into your soul this night. Not just before your eye, but before your heart. And Peter does that very thing. And he takes that whole multitude of the Jews from Arabia, from Egypt, from all over. And he says, ye have taken, and with wicked hands ye have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. Many people crucified Christ. You say 6, 10, a dozen surely at most. Many people did it take to crucify a man, to lay that cross on the ground and then to stretch the man out. 2 to hold down his wrists while a third hammered the spikes through his hands and into the wood. Same at the other side and then with his feet. And then raise it up and jolt it down into the hole that they had dug in the ground as a socket for the cross to stand in. How many people did it take to do that? 6 people, 10 people, a dozen people. My friends, Peter points at that multitude and he says, you have taken, and with wicked hands, you have crucified the Lord of glory. And don't lose out in it. That those men, my friends, at that time in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, they stand there as representative humanity when it comes to our treatment in our nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, eye of God himself. And whatever those men expressed in that physical treatment of Christ, my friends, we express in our natural behavior day after day after day before the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there an emphasis in those things in the Word of God? For this simple reason. Because old Joseph Hart says, to convince us of our sin and to lead to Jesus' blood. To convince us that we're sinners. To convince us, as somebody else said, that I alone have done the deed. I pointed the nail. I fixed the thorn. I can't convince you of that, my friend. You can't convince yourself of that. But the Holy Spirit convinces sinners that they are sinners, but graciously convinces them that there are sinners that can be saved in Jesus Christ the Savior. And the thing to do with a portion of God's word like that, my friends, is to look at that portion of God's word and to honestly say, within yourself, in the light of your behavior towards God and towards Jesus Christ, in your life up to this point, if you're unconverted, having despised the gospel, rejected Christ, blasphemed his name, done a dozen and one things, honestly say, had I been there that night, would I have been a spectator in those things or a participant in those things? You know the answer, if you're honest. You would have been right in there with them, my friend. All of us, apart from the grace of God and by our nature, would have been standing in the queue waiting for our turn to draw our fists across the mouth of the only begotten Son of God, because that's what human nature is like when it comes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The carnal heart, says the Word of God, is enmity with God. And these men that night, my friends, they simply expressed the enmity of the human heart under those given circumstances at that trial of Christ in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. A paradox? Well, you know, the Bible is full of paradoxes, especially to our limited understanding. You know, when you look at those scenes, my friends, you see how voluntarily our Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life for sinners. And if we could only understand that, remember these same men that abuse the Savior at this time, they are, in the general, that same company that have arrested him in Gethsemane and led him to Caiaphas' judgment hall. The informal trial, as I say, has taken place. The more genteel, the leaders, the upper class people that were the leaders of Israel, they have had the informal trial. You see what they do now? They go off to rest and to relax for the rest of the night before the formal trial the next morning. And so they leave the Savior at the mercy of these thugs that they've employed to arrest him in Gethsemane. Leave him to their mercy. And yet, my friends, these same people in Gethsemane, you remember how they have collapsed under the mere word of the Savior. Whom seek ye, he says to them, when they come out with their staves and their lanterns and their swords? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he says, literally. I am. And they went back, says John the Evangelist, and they collapsed to the ground. With one word of his mouth, he made those selfsame men who now abuse him and mock him and punch him, he made them, my friends, collapse to the ground with one word of his mouth. Could he not have done the same? Of course he could have done the same. But he has come there for one purpose. For this purpose came I forth. And he has come, my friends, to stand in our place and to procure salvation for us. As dear old Mr. Spurgeon says, he says, Jesus Christ is a character that man could never have invented. Isn't that true, my friends? Who could ever thought of anything that would even match up to what we're told of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the one who has just dismissed that army with a word of his mouth now stands and takes all their beating and all their mocking as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. But the prophet in his person is reviled. You see how the prophet's power is derided, or the prophet's powers are derided, if you like. Verse 63 again. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Now, the function of a prophet in Israel, as we said at the beginning, was to speak God's word. He was what you would call a foreteller. He told forth the word of the living God. He also did something else in accordance with God's purpose in that particular man. He not only foretold things, but he sometimes foretold things as well. In fact, he did, in the common understanding of the word, he prophesied about things that were to be. And it's especially that aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet of God that these men are deriding, you see, in their behavior. They blindfold him and they smite him on the face and they say, "Now, prophesy. Who did it? If you're really a prophet, then you know things that nobody else knows. So tell which one of us it was that did it to you." Quite apart from their sadism. See how typical that is of human nature. My friends, they thought by putting a scarf or a shawl or whatever it was round the eyes of the omnipotent Son of God and the omniscient Son of God, that they could keep him from seeing who it was that acted in such a way that night. If we'd only grasp something of the logic of that dear old psalmist. You remember what he says? "He that made the ear," he says, "can he not hear? He that formed the eye, can he not see? He that gave understanding, does he not know?" You see, we're a living sermon to ourselves, my friend. When we think of our ears and what we can hear, is the God who made the ear within us, can he not hear? And when we look with our eyes and can see things, the God who made our eyes within us, can he not see? The very fact that we can reason and have got some kind of a mental grasp of things going on around us from day to day, can the God who created us not understand the things that we do in his presence, secretly in his presence? And these men only made the fatal mistake, my friends, of human nature. They did not believe that Christ was the Son of the living God and that he was the Son of God who knew all things and could know all things. And as he stands there, I don't know which is worse, the conclusion that he comes to later on as the prophet of God, where he says to them there in verse 67 in the middle, he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I also asked you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." That's his conclusion as the prophet of God to those men that night. But I don't know if that conclusion, and it's a terrible conclusion that the Lord arrives at, whether that's worse than the silence here at this particular time. Because as they do all of these things to the Savior, my friends, he opens not his mouth. Did he know who it was? Does he know what goes on? The evangelist John had a very telling word in his account of the whole affair. And he tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ being taken to Annas first. And there before Annas, of course, our Savior is examined. Then he's taken away to Pontius Pilate. And the Lord says something very significant to Pilate. As Pilate is vaunting his power, "Do you not know that I have power to release you," he says, "or I have power to put you to death?" Says the Lord, "Thou wouldst have no power, except to be given thee of God." And then he says this, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Who does he mean, my friends? Who does our Savior mean? And that same John has told us, of course, that when they took him away out of Gethsemane to the judgment hall of Caiaphas, first of all, they stopped off to display our Savior to Annas, the high priest. Who was Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas? Well, my friends, was it really Annas whose finger was in the whole affair right from the beginning? We don't know that. We can't say that for sure. But it is not that, perhaps, that our Savior is speaking about. Simply this, the Savior knew whose hand was right at the bottom of the plot and in the middle of the plot and at the top of the plot, because he knew all things in his omniscience. And as far as these men are concerned, prophesy which of us it was hit you that time? And he doesn't answer. But that's simply an answer delayed. And there will come that day when those men, aye, and when all men, will stand before that eternal judgment seat of Christ for those things done in the body. And among those things done in the body, my friends, will be those blows rained on the face of the blindfolded Saviour that night in Caiaphas's judgment hall. And then the Saviour will say, you struck the first blow, and you the second, and you the fifth, and you the eighth, and you the twelfth. Then he'll prophesy and declare who it was that struck him. When he has dealt with clearing up that bit of misapprehension on the part of those men, then with his own, and with all those secret sins, and all those revilings of the person of the Saviour, as the prophet of God who came to speak God's word. And finally, that rejecting of the prophet's words. Now you get that in verse 66 at that formal part of the trial. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask ye, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Now, we'll come back to those verses, of course, again in the next sermon. But this is the formal hearing. And what they're simply asking the Lord there is, if he claims to be the Messiah, and of course, he takes up the claim and he acknowledges indeed that he is the Messiah. However, it's those particular words that he speaks to those men, my friends, in answer. Art thou the Christ? Tell us, they say. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me or let me go. In other words, you've got your minds made up. Why are you asking me these things? You already know the kind of Messiah that you're looking for. If I tell you the kind of Messiah that I am, you will not accept me as your Messiah. And of course, you will not let me go. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is simply setting before these people that old bit of the human heart that once the human heart has established itself concerning God and our Lord Jesus Christ, then there can come that place in the human heart where it doesn't matter much what else is said. Now, I hasten to add, our Saviour was able to say that because he was the prophet of God. Because he was omniscient, because he knew all things and knew all hearts and knew all minds. And he was able to look at these men. And he was able to say to these men, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you what you're expecting from Messiah and so forth, you won't give me an answer. You won't let me go. Your hearts and your minds are already prejudiced and made up. When our Saviour says that he knows, as none of us could ever know about another human being. But at the same time, he displays for us, my friends, that there is such a condition as that. Such a condition that a person can bring themselves to, that they have hardened their heart and hardened their ears and hardened their soul against the words of the living God. And in fact, they will hear no more or receive no more. It's that total prejudice against the things of the Saviour. So you listen very well. You take yourself this night, my friends, and you say again, were I there that time in Caiaphas's judgment hall, could the Saviour really say that concerning me? What's the point in speaking to you anymore? Because you have settled your heart and settled your mind to such an extent that you will not hear the truth concerning your soul and concerning me. The Word of God calls our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the lovely titles that the Word of God has for him, the faithful and true witness. And my friends, we either accept him as the faithful and true witness, or we reject him in the terms that these men rejected him this night when they spoke many things blasphemously against him. They called him a liar. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a fraud. What do we call him? And pray God, my friends, that if we took our place, as I say, that particular time in the judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest, where Christ is arraigned, that we might be able to acknowledge him as the prophet who came from God, to tell us of the very salvation that he himself had come to procure, as the priest of God, to bring us to God, and that we might hear it and believe it to our souls. Take the words yourself, read the words, my friends, dwell on the words, think in the words, because as I say, no man will ever convince you of the truth of those scenes that are there except you come with a searching heart and see them for yourself and pass from death into life eternal. Christ knows your heart, but you go to Christ right this minute with that heart and say, take it, Lord, and mend it and make it thine own. Whatever way, my friends, the Lord speaks to you in the gospel, by the grace of God, you respond to that. And don't harden your heart. And don't close your ears, not one second longer, because the issues of your never-dying soul are all bound up in the word of the gospel that's presented for you. May God give us all grace to believe, to know that even this night, if we pass from this old world, we pass into that is yet to come. It wouldn't be a great thing, my friends. We wouldn't have any interest, I know, in glory about Reformed Baptists or Presbyterians or Telford Road or anything else. At the same time, wouldn't it be a great thing if all of us this night could meet together in glory and tell of that time when Christ spoke to all our souls and made Christ manifest in the gospel? May it be so.